Good evening. Ooh, hot. Before we get started, are there any announcements? Don't the women, you guys have some like little Christmas tea or something going on? Friday? What's a Christmas tea anyway? Oh, Christmas gathering. The men's Christmas tea will be never. Right? We should have like Christmas boxing or something like that. I guess there's a contrast between man and woman. So that's Friday. What time? Why are you looking at me like you're the woman? Well, in this day and age, you've got to make sure that you point that stuff out. I didn't hear you. 6 or 6:30? I'm sorry I even asked at this point in time. You guys work it out amongst yourselves. Prodigal prayer tomorrow night. So if you got kids, you should be there. Direct us tonight. Bless us by your word. May you be honored and glorified in this, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've been working through the book of Acts. It's probably been a couple weeks since anybody's done any of it. A couple weeks anyway. So just a little recap. We know Paul in Jerusalem causes a little uprising. Jews want him dead. He's kind of taken out of that scene by Rome, but when threatened with scourging, he kind of invokes his, or not kind of, he actually does, his Roman citizenship. They're not able to touch him. And then when there's an attempt that's discovered that's to be made on his life, they remove him from Jerusalem and they take him to Caesarea. At the end of chapter 24, it says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeds Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So 2 years has since passed. We're going to get into chapter 25. This Felix, who Paul got the awesome opportunity to share the gospel with, and actually, if you read the account, it scared him half to death. A corrupt individual for sure, no doubt a corrupt individual. He was really holding Paul because he wanted to get some money and he wanted to keep good relations with the Jews. All right, Paul is an innocent person. It says he's bound in Caesarea. He's been there for 2 years. All right, it was back in chapter 23 that God said, look, I'm going to send you, as you have been a witness to me, you're going to also be a witness of me in Jerusalem. You're also going to do the same in Rome. Paul knows that's where he's headed. And as he starts to leave, he's like, on my way, and then he hits that two-year roadblock where it's like, what just happened? You know, in that world of instant gratification, how many of us will even still continue on after 2 years? We're like, all right, this is done, it's over with. And I'm sure that there were certainly times, I know there were times, that Paul was discouraged and the Lord needed to, give him some encouragement for sure. And I think that's okay. I mean, that's a human thing. But look, if you've started something as far as what God has called you to do and it's, been 2 years in the making or whatever, don't rest. I mean, don't think that he's done with you. He still has that plan and his purpose. But 2 years Paul has spent in Caesarea. Caesarea Maritime is where this at. It was a city on the Mediterranean Sea. Important little city. If you go to Israel today, there's a big amphitheater there. There's they've unearthed all of this stuff. It was completely covered. A hippodrome where they would race the chariots around in kind of a paperclip-looking shape. King Herod had built a palace there with a pool that actually jutted out into the Mediterranean. And it was a man-made seaport there. It was actually really a marvelous, piece of work, really. This was the first place that the gospel was actually brought to the Gentiles, and that we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, right? As Peter is called there by Cornelius, and he goes, and his whole family is saved, and we see them speaking in tongues, an obvious sign that the Holy Spirit was involved with that. So an important city in that, and also for us currently, that city, as they've unearthed it, they've found artifacts and all these things, obviously. But did you know that there was no actual real evidence, or a lot of evidence, and skeptics use this as far as Pontius Pilate not being a real person. He was a horrible leader, right? And I think that if you look to the time of Jesus, that's exactly why he sent Jesus to a cross, because he could not take another uprising from the Jews. He was already in hot water with Rome, so he's like, it's got to be done. But when that happens, and you're not in Rome's good graces, they try to erase you from history. And there was really no evidence whatsoever that was being discovered anywhere that actually said that Pontius Pilate was a real person. This Caesarea Maritime, really the uncovering of it started in the 1950s, mostly through the 1960s. 1961, there's a clay tablet found that has Pontius Pilate's name written on it. All right, confirming what the Bible said all along. There's never been anything that's found in archaeology that's ever disproved the Bible at all. It's only proven it to be 100% correct. And so it's cool. You go there, they got a little replica thing of it. But evidence, right? Evidence. And God's still allowing these things to come out, and it confirms us. And it's just another nail in the coffin of those that would say that this isn't untrue. But that's Caesarea. That's where Paul is currently at. In verse 1, it says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now, Caesarea is probably kind of the headquarters for the governor. But going after 3 days, he's taken over office. First place he wants to go is to Jerusalem and introduce himself, no doubt. So 3 days later, he goes up there. In verse 2, then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. They got right to business. Now, these are people that hated Paul, and I have people out there I don't like, right? Or people that have even done me wrong. But you want to talk about some men that hold on to things. It's 2 years later. He's miles and miles and miles away. Really, hasn't been causing them any trouble whatsoever, because he's been under Roman authority for the last 2 years, yet they still want him. They still want him back. They hadn't forgotten any of that. These are the same Jews that had, you know, wanted to kill him before, but it was discovered of that attempt that was going to be made in his life. And he was you know, taken by Rome to Caesarea. And so they come right out with it. They petition him. In verse 3, it says, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. They weren't interested in taking Paul to trial. Right? That was never their intention whatsoever. They just wanted him dead. And they figured if they were bringing him back from Caesarea to Jerusalem, that they could ambush that caravan on the way. They could make sure Paul was a dead man. But in verse 4 it says, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. So he denies their request, which was his right to do. He's going back to Caesarea. He said, therefore. So in light of that, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. You know, think about Paul. These men are accusing him. We know that there's no fault in Paul. We know that he hasn't done anything, as far as Rome is concerned especially, but he has broken no laws. There's no Roman law here. Rome doesn't have any problem with him whatsoever. When we talk about the early church, we talk about persecution, and we talk about, you know, those that were trying to snuff out Christianity. That was never a state-sponsored persecution in the beginning. It was done by the Jews. And as far as religion was concerned, Rome didn't have any issues whatsoever. Right, as far as Christianity in the beginning, eventually they're going to, but in the beginning they didn't, because they were all about religion and God's for everything and so forth and so on. There is no law here as far as Paul was concerned that was broken. But he wants them to come with him. Bring your men, bring your authority. We're going to go down and we're going to talk about this face to face. We'll see what, you know, the accusations are that will be brought against him. How do you think Paul feels about these people? He spent the last 2 years bound. Right? He's presented the gospel message to these people, and they've denied it, they've attempted to kill him, and now he's been in Roman custody for 2 long years, right? I don't know if I'd be all that happy with somebody like that. False accusations made against him, and they've ruined his life, right? As far as he's been incarcerated. I think that we see all through Scripture Paul's love for his people, and I think at the end of the day, given the opportunity, he would have loved these people right into heaven if he had the opportunity to. I mean, that says something, you know, to love the people that we may not like, right? Look, the reality is there's people out there we don't necessarily like or agree with, and so forth and so on. But can we love them with the same love that God loves us? Can we look at other people and, you know, I may not like you, but God loves you just like he loved me. He wants you to have the same opportunities to know him as me. How do we respond to that? You know, the hardest people in the world sometimes to pray for are the ones that we don't like. But you want to start to like somebody, start praying for them. It does change our heart. It changes the way that we think. So in verse 6 it says, "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought." This is right in the beginning, right? This is like from the beginning. "The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." Does that sound familiar? When's the last time we see a lot of accusations, a lot of false accusations, unproven accusations to it? He remained silent. Right? He had a plan. And same for Paul. And if it wasn't for his Roman citizenship, there's no doubt that Paul would probably have suffered the same fate as Jesus far earlier, long before this. In verse 2, "While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." Paul, I don't even know why I'm here. I haven't done anything wrong to these guys. They just don't like that he was talking about Jesus Christ. As far as the customs, as far as those things, he didn't speak against those. As a matter of fact, you'll see a lot of times the apostles at the hours of prayer, they were still going to the temple. All the traditions of the Jews, are they necessarily bad? They're not. Are they necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. But Paul wasn't going and speaking against the temple itself or against their customs. And he said, "I certainly haven't done anything against Caesar. So therefore, why am I even here? If I haven't done anything against Caesar, that's the only thing that Rome cares about. Right? They don't care about the Jews and their religion and if they're offended by anybody." And verse 9 said, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor," there we go with that again. We've seen that time after time. Public relations was very important. "Answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" He asks him. He doesn't command him to, because he's got no authority to actually make him go. He's giving Paul the option. "I can take you back. If you're willing to, we'll head back to Jerusalem and we can face these accusations back there." And so Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat." He's like, "No way." He's like, whether it be through the Holy Spirit or just through pure common sense, he's like, "They want me dead. They want me dead, and I'll never even make it to Jerusalem. But I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know." The same was said to Pontius Pilate, right? This is a man in the same authority that he was in. They were both governors. And Paul looks and he's like, you already know that I haven't done anything wrong. So why go through the process? It was said in the very previous verse, right? Because he wanted to appease the Jews, right? He wanted to be a man pleaser. Man, that's a dangerous place to be. You will do a lot of things that you shouldn't do just to try to please man, right? Really will. Or try to make them like you or stay in their good grace, right? A lot of sin comes out of that. A lot of you guys, especially up here close to me in the front, really know what I'm talking about, right? We've discussed it. Being a man pleaser. In verse 11, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." He says, look, if I've done something wrong, I have no problem paying for my crimes. I will take full responsibility for all the crimes that I have committed, Paul knowing that he has done none of them, right? And that's the way a believer actually really ought to be. You do something, I just had this conversation before we started tonight. You might have done something 2 years ago in your past, and the consequences for that are being handed out today. They're being handed out now. So how does the believer respond to that? Well, I'm forgiven. Praise God for that, right? But the consequences for our sin isn't always erased just because we've come to Christ. The consequences of my sin from back when I was, right out of high school, I still have to deal with some of those to this day. So it's there. I'm forgiven, and I'm grateful for that. I'm not going to let those mistakes in my past drive me back into where I was, but I'm going to use that just like Paul did. He had, looking at his past, knowing all that he had done in his past, right? He was persecuting Christians quite severely, and then he has that road to Damascus change of heart, right? When he meets up with Jesus and this miraculous encounter with Jesus Christ. And Paul turned, he's like, I've been wrong. And I'm going to head it in a different direction. And I think his past sin, his past mistakes, he used that as a motivator to go harder for it, straight ahead, to go after God, to pursue God, to pursue people as far as the cause of Christ is concerned, as much as he pursued Christians to murder them, to snuff out Christianity. And that's why we see a Paul that was successful in his ministry, because he had that full repentant heart, man, a complete change of mind, a complete directional change. But really, Paul's, if I've done something wrong, why does Paul fear death? He's like, I mean, there's times in Scripture where he's like, man, I wish I could just be dead. You know, it would be so much better for me if I was dead. But obviously, God wants me still here for a reason. He didn't fear death whatsoever. And as far as believers are concerned, do we fear death? I can't say that I'm all jacked up about dying. I'm not sure what that looks like. But as far as post-death, we shouldn't fear that at all. I mean, it's a little, I wonder about it sometimes. I'm like, yeah, I can remember being, you know, in grammar school, going to Baptist church and thinking, you know, as we're sitting there singing hymns in the hard pews and we got their hymn book and not super fun for, you know, a 13-year-old. I'm like, yeah, I don't want to do this heaven thing. If it's going to be like this, it isn't going to be like that. It's going to be a party, I'm sure. But anyway, that's neither here nor there at this point. But, you know, to fear death as a believer, like I said, there's a difference between fearing dying and not looking forward to the, you know, getting there part, you know, because none of us know what that's going to look like. It's kind of a mystery. But to really consider what it's going to be like. To spend eternity with our Lord. I don't know what a day in heaven looks like. The Bible's really not specific on any of that. It won't be a day because there's no day or night, but you know what I'm saying. I think it's going to be far surpass any of our human, you know, expectations could ever come up with. So to long to be with the Lord, and as our relationship grows with him, as we draw closer to him, man, that's where we need to keep our eyes fixed, because we can get so into whatever the world has for us. The trials, the tribulations, the stress, all these things that the world has. Paul's right in the middle of it. He's like, I ain't afraid to die. He's heavenly minded all the time. I'm going to take as many people as I can with me when I go, but I'm heavenly minded. I look forward to death. He doesn't object to that at all. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, which he obviously knows that there isn't, and he obviously knows that the guy that he's standing in front of knows that because he already said it to him. He's like, man, then no one can deliver me to them. He doesn't have the right to do it. He's like, I appeal to Caesar, which was actually the right that Paul had as a Roman citizen to have his case, which he knows he's fully innocent of, and all the evidence points to that, to have no worries at all. I'm going to go right to Caesar. Take me to him. And then Festus, in verse 12, when you conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And so Paul's adventure, as far as getting to Rome, is about to get kicked back into overdrive as he's heading to Rome now, because that's where Caesar is. It's not going to be an easy journey, by the way, but that's where he's going to end up. So we're going to verse 13, excuse me. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now remember, this Festus is new. He's just taken over. This King Agrippa is King Agrippa II. He's from another region completely. He's coming probably to congratulate him or whatnot. King Agrippa, and this happens to be his wife, Bernice, which is also his sister, which is a little weird, right? I mean, it is a very scandalous relationship even in that time. When we look at the sin and stuff that goes on in our world today, I mean, it's been going on just like that for a long time. I think we've definitely seen a ramp up of it as being more in our face and so forth. But this man has a relationship with his sister. King Agrippa, it would be King Herod Agrippa II. His great-grandfather, we know him, he wanted Jesus dead when he was born. Remember that, trying to trick those wise men into letting him know where he was? His grandfather killed John the Baptist. His father was guilty of killing James, slaying the apostle James by the sword. So he's got kind of a history, right? These Herods, they weren't necessarily real friendly to a lot of these people. But that's who he's in front of. That's who's come to Caesarea, come to greet Festus. And then it says in 14, when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. So they're sitting around having a cigar, doing something, right? Talking. What's been going on? He's like, man, I got this case. I got this thing, and it's kind of puzzling, and I want to share it with you. And he lays out this case. He needs some direction, right? Because here's a guy that wants to go to Caesar, and Festus doesn't even have a charge to lay on him. So he's got to figure out exactly what the best solution and the best direction to go. And so here's a king. Maybe he's got an answer for me. Festus laid Paul's case out before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction, which is ultimately the judgment that they were looking for, right? They're like, you need to kill this guy for us. He's like, but as a Roman, I can't send a Roman to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. I mean, look, as miserable as Rome could be, if you're a Roman citizen, you did have some rights that at least you got to see your accuser face to face in a court of law. So therefore, verse 17, when he had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things, I suppose. He's like, I was kind of freaked out, man, because they had all, they want this guy dead. We have this meeting, and they stand up, and they got nothing. He's like, they don't have anything. Yet he's appealed to go to Caesar to address the charges. But he's like, given their anger, given their rage, given what they wanted to have done here, he's like, it just didn't match what they were saying. There was nothing there, as far as Rome was concerned, that was of any, guilt on Paul's part. Verse 19, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That was their problem. That was their problem with Jesus, was Jesus Christ. And ultimately with the believers, with us today, right, when we come under attack, when we come under persecution, as we look in our own country, there's not outward, like, people being, murdered or whatever here for their belief in Christ. But, man, there's a slow wave of movement, and it's actually probably not even that slow anymore as far as Christians being blamed for everything in society. Isn't it crazy that when you talk about, like, racism, abortions, all these things, right? Like racism. If you just live according, it's the same situation. If we're going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to align ourselves with him, you can plan on the world casting false allegations at you left and right because they hate Jesus. They may not even know that that's where it's coming from, but ultimately, it's the hate of Jesus. It's that you want to present the gospel to somebody and somebody who loves their sin and loves being in their sin, and what do you get back from that, right? You get some pushback, because who do you think you are? Are you better than me? That's not the case at all, right? So, if you're gonna live a life that's pleasing to Christ, if you're gonna do what you're called to do, there are gonna be various levels of persecution that we're gonna face from time to time. It's just there, and I think as we fall deeper and deeper into immorality and chaos in our country, especially, we're going to see those things rise even more and more. Are you prepared for that? How many of us will still stand aligned with Christ if somebody's going to push back against that to agree that we might not have ever seen before? You see our government constantly pushing back against Jesus Christ in the laws that they're passing and the things that they're promoting. I mean, it's scary times. I mean, when you look at the world around us, when you look at our country and where we're at, I mean, does it not scream of the long suffering of Jesus Christ, right? If it was me, I'd have wiped this whole place out a long time ago. But thankfully, he's holding back his judgment, right? He's literally holding it back for the purpose of what? Us to get to work, us to get the skills necessary to go out and do what he's called us to do and to go after it as hard as we can. And that looks different for everybody here. But are you pursuing Christ and what he has as far as your ministry life is concerned? If you're a believer, you're in ministry. Just deal with it, right? Figure out what it is that God's called you to do. It's an incredible blessing when you get to serve him. It's incredible. Yeah, I'll find it in a second. I am in 20. And because I was uncertain of the questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged concerning these matters, right? So we know that. He's just recounting the story of everything that just happened in the previous verses. We've got some allegations. None of them really make sense to me. So let's go to Jerusalem and we'll talk about it. And he said no. In verse 21, but when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesarea. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now, this is a guy that actually doesn't have any real authority here, but he's a king. And it's kind of interesting that he's a king. Flip over to Acts chapter 9 real quick. In Acts chapter 9, we know that's the conversion of Paul. And then ultimately, in his very humbled state, he's led by the hand into Damascus, right? Blind. He's blind at this point. The Lord comes to this guy, Ananias, and said, listen, there's going to be a dude, Paul, coming to see you. And you're going to tell him what he's going to do. And he's like, you know, Paul, like the guy that kills people, is that, are you sure, God? And he says in verse 15, he said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. This is Paul the Apostle, previously known as Saul of Tarsus, who was prided himself on attempting to snuff out Christianity. And this is the Lord saying at his conversion, he is my chosen vessel, and he will talk about me. To the Gentiles, we've seen that. To the Jews, we've seen that. But also to kings. What gets a guy like Paul, who is the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying he's going to be, right, to come to that place, right? There's some clear obedience there. But get this, right? He's going to meet with Agrippa, King Agrippa. That prophecy that Jesus made way back then is about to become fulfilled. It was close to 30 years prior to that. 30 years earlier, at Paul's conversion, he said, you will share me to kings. We're not going to get into that story. We're not going to get into him sharing that. You'll have to come back for that in chapter 26, but it's good. It's real good, okay? Paul takes advantage of every opportunity that he has, full advantage of it, and he certainly does when he gets in front of King Agrippa as well. So in verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. So here's the scene, right? This amphitheater, this theater that they've unearthed there. I mean, it's huge. It's still there today. This is probably where this would have taken place. But it's, Agrippa coming in with great pomp, right? With the entourage, right? All the groupies and all that. They're all coming in to this theater, and then they bring out prisoner Paul. All the prominent men that were there, now we're going to bring out prisoner Paul, right? Think about it. These are the people that he's going to be sharing Jesus with here very shortly in the next chapter. Because of Paul's faithfulness, I don't think that he ever could have seen himself in that kind of a position, but because of his faithfulness, because he did what God asked him to do, we see this amazing thing, but we can't give Paul the credit. This is the work of Christ in his life. This is all because he's heeded the Spirit of God and has done what he's been obedient to it. But the power comes from God himself. And I don't know where you're at or what promises God may have made to you or do you think he did or wherever you're at with that. But I don't care how lowly you even think you are. Don't ever underestimate what the Lord can do in your life. Never underestimate that. Paul was led into Damascus blind, holding people's hands with no idea what just happened in his life. And God raised him up. And he made something out of him. And as a result of Paul's obedience, he was able to speak to kings and prominent men, a place and a position that he never should have found himself in, and only one that God could have lined up. We serve the same God, right? He has the same abilities in your life and in mine. Don't underestimate God, right? Don't underestimate God, and don't overestimate yourself. So Paul's brought in. He's there on display at the theater, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. You know, Paul was known for his short stature, didn't have a great ability to speak, probably from some of the beatings that he took, honestly. I mean, this is a guy that was stoned to death. He's probably all jacked up in the face still. I mean, some of that stuff's never going to go away. And you can see him standing on a stage with all the pomp and everything going on around him, going, this is awesome. I am going to preach Jesus, right? I think you're just looking at that opportunity, and that was all he had on his mind. Taking advantage of the positions that Jesus puts us in to share his word, to share his name. But in verse 25, but when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. Look, he's there with the prominent people. He's there with King Agrippa. He's like, I got nothing. I'm in trouble. I got to send this guy. He should have just been released. You know, there was really no sense in even him being, you know, a captive to Rome at that point in time. There's an appeasement idea as far as the Jews, and he's like, we got to come up with some charges. I can't just send him to Caesar with nothing. He says in verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges that against him. That you didn't want to upset Caesar, honestly, and that might have been one of those things that might have pushed his buttons a little bit. But either way, this is Festus covering his own self, but at the same time, you know, we're going to see God work. We're going to see that in the next chapter. We're obviously not going to get into that tonight. Reiterate. And look, there are times when we find ourselves in a situation where we have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, and we choke, right? We choke hard, right? You got to put yourself out there. I mean, I think if you're not putting yourself in some uncomfortable positions now and again, how are we ever going to grow? How are we going to grow as Christians if what we do isn't uncomfortable from time to time? That puts the reliance fully on ourselves. And if I've got to go into a situation where I've got to be fully, I got to fully rely on God, or I'm going to screw this up entirely. And then he shows up and he does that. And that's when, you know, faith and confidence in him begins to grow. And that's when he can really start to use us. I mean, Paul faced so many things of uncertainty, yet he focused on the Lord, and the Lord brought him through so much of that. Even up until this, it's not time for him to die yet. It's not his martyrdom wasn't at hand just yet. Ultimately we will, but 30 years. It took 30 years for some of the stuff that, the promises that, this is instant gratification world we live in, right? We don't want to wait 30 minutes for anything. Pray, if God's not answering 30 minutes, then we're all like mad, be patient and trust your Lord. He's got a plan for each and every one of us. It looks different for everybody, but staying focused on that, and it's a perfect example of it in Scripture. So, Lord, thank you so much again for your word. Thank you for the examples that are set by Paul and so many others in Scripture, Lord. Give us, as believers, as those that would align ourselves with you, the courage to live it out on a daily basis, Lord, to look at those that are around us with the same love in our heart that you have for them. And Lord, as a result of that, not be able to hold in your gospel, not be able to hold in the message, Lord. So we just ask for strength and courage in this time that we live in, Lord. May all of us be willing, available soldiers for you in this battle, Lord. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.